Good morning.
Morning.
Is that coming through? Cool. Hello and thanks for having me this morning. It's really nice to be back. I think I worked out that the last time I spoke at Mount Chapel was about 8.5 years ago. So I'm quite excited about it. And I've brought three friends and some family with me. Esther and Rebecca are sitting over there. Rebecca's asleep. Esther may be asleep by the end of this talk. On this row here, there is Georgina, Nikki and John. And they're just started a gap year, well, gap 6 months with us. So be nice to them afterwards if you want to. Or you could be nasty to them and see how they react. That'll be part of their training. But yeah, that's who they are anyway. Today, I believe you're up to chapter 4 in the Gospel of Mark. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to that. I think it'll come up there as well. For those of you that I've never met before, my name's Chris, and I lead a church just down the road called Langworthy Community Church. And I used to come to this church here for the first 26 years of my life. So, some special memories. let's read, shall we? It's the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 4. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching, he said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60 and some 100 times." Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once they receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100 times what is sown." I love the way Jesus starts talking to the people. He's gone, you know, there's so many people following him that he can't kind of stay on the shore anymore, so he has to come out and just go in this boat and he starts off by saying, "Listen!" And it reminds me of how we start our church often. People, I kind of stand up at the front and people are on the mobile phones and people are here and I'm like, "Listen! Some of you come back from your cig breaks!" And that's half the church. And he just kind of reminded me. But Jesus isn't just shouting to get their attention. Jesus is shouting, "Listen," because he's saying this is important and it's urgent. What Jesus is about to say is the start of a number of parables that they've gathered together from chapter 4. And Jesus is saying, this is really important. You need to get hold of this if you're going to grasp the rest of what I'm trying to say. So, and it says that Jesus has got loads of people following him around. Now, I guess you've studied in the last few weeks some of the miracles that Jesus has done. You know, Mark doesn't mess around, does he? He doesn't bother with the whole nativity story. He just launches into it and he says, you know, Jesus turned up. You know, John the Baptist is there and Jesus comes and he says, "This stuff, repent for the kingdom of God is near." And then he just goes into all these miracles, doesn't he? Bang, 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 bang. Heal this person, cast out this demon. And it's all exciting and immediately and suddenly. And then he gets to this point. And so people are gathered around him. And part of the reason is because of those miracles. Because when someone starts doing miracles, people take notice, don't they? And so people are following him partly because of the miracles. But the other reason that people are following him is because he talks about the kingdom of God. And you'll have studied this together, but the way Jesus introduces his ministry in chapter 1 verse 15 is he says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." The people of Israel have been waiting for years and years and years for someone to come to deliver them. You know, they've been praying that someone would come and give them their country back again. They've been praying for a Messiah to rescue them. Someone who would come and say, "Take up your swords and lead a revolution against the Romans and kick the Romans out and bring in the kingdom of God." And there were people around that time that tried to do that stuff. And generally what happened was they kind of stood up and said, "Hello, I'm the Messiah, and take up your swords." And the Romans said, "You're not the Messiah, you're a naughty boy." And they would crucify them, and then they wouldn't be the Messiah. And so when people start talking about the kingdom around Jesus' time and saying the kingdom of God is here, people take notice. And not just the Jews, because of their hope and the expectations of all the ages, but actually the Romans take notice because they think this guy's going to stir up trouble. So Jesus has got big crowds following him. Some of them are hoping that he's going to do something, and some of them are waiting for the chance to kind of quash the rebellion that he's stirring up. And so Jesus has a lot of people around him. Now, the fact that there's a lot of people watching Jesus means that he has to be careful with what he says and how he says it. And this kind of explains a bit the confusing section in the middle of this parable, which is verses 10 to 12. And Jesus talks about the parables and the meaning of the parables. And you look at that sometimes and you think, what on earth does that mean? Because the rest of it's pretty simple, isn't it? And Jesus then explains it himself. There's not really any point in me preaching on that bit, but I will. So the middle section here is basically the confusing bit. But Jesus talks about a secret or a mystery. So verse 11, he says, "The secret," and some translations say mystery, "of the kingdom of God has been given to you." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not very good with secrets. If someone tells me something in a meeting and says, "This is confidential," my first thought is, especially when it's something really exciting, my first thought is, confidential, does that mean I can tell Esther? Or does that mean I can tell R. Andrew? Or maybe I can tell Mum and Dad, because they're not like in the situation, they live in Devon, so that'll be okay. And then maybe I could, and I think about all the people I could tell, I might be allowed to tell even if it's confidential. But I'm rubbish with secrets. Like, I did this, I thought, I'm going to plan, R. Andrew was 30 in November, and I thought, I'm going to plan a party for him, and the surprise will be that Mum and Dad will come up from Devon, and it was on a Sunday, so what was going to happen is, we were going to sing happy birthday to him at church, and then my Mum and Dad are going to come in with a cake, and Andrew will go, "Oh, you Chris, you're a good brother," you know, and I'm like, "Yeah, hi man, I've sorted it out." And there was a few days before his birthday, I was talking to him on the phone, and he said to me, "Chris, do you want to meet up on Monday?" And I said to him, "Well, we could do, but just remember that Mum and Dad are here." And there was this gap on the phone, and I didn't know what to say. And Andrew left it a minute, just really cruelly, and he said, "Do you know that you've said something like that to me 3 times already this week?" But he was kind to me, and he'd not commented up to that point. But I still had a surprise in mind, because Auntie Barbara was coming as well. And she's a great woman. And so at church on that Sunday, Auntie Barbara was coming in the afternoon. And I was just sat with our Andrew thinking, I've still got one thing up my sleeve. And my mum said to Andrew, "When's Auntie Barbara arriving?" It was terrible. So there wasn't any surprise at all. But, I think sometimes, and I don't think this is blasphemous, I think God is sometimes a bit like that with secrets, because the great secret of the ages is Jesus, is the coming of Jesus. And you know, Paul talks about it, the great mystery that has been kept hidden for ages, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It says it on the wall when you come in. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the great secret that has been hidden for all the ages. But if you think about it, God's not hidden it very well, has he? You know, it's like, if you go back to Genesis 3, you get the first kind of hint of Jesus, you know, the serpent comes and God curses them and he said, you will bite his heel but he will crush your head. And right at the beginning of the Bible you get a hint of what's to come, and then Paul tells us if you look at Genesis 12, Abraham got the gospel in advance. So the mystery that gets hidden for ages, actually God told it to Abraham thousands of years before. And then you kind of think, this mystery that's been hidden. But then you can imagine God saying, oh, it's just so exciting, I'll tell Isaiah about it. And so Isaiah shares it a bit, and then it's, oh, go on, I'll tell Jeremiah and Malachi and all these prophets, and they're all speaking and they're all pointing and they're saying, God's told me this secret and it's to come. And it's kind of hidden, but actually God's revealing it to us, and Jesus reveals it fully. And the secret, particularly, that Jesus is bringing in here, what he's revealing, is the nature of the kingdom of God. Because people were hoping for a kingdom, but actually the hopes of that kingdom were that it would be a kingdom on a little strip of land in the Middle East, that God would remove the Romans there and that they would rule there. But the kingdom, Jesus says, is completely different to that. But what Jesus is saying about the kingdom has to be announced at this stage in veiled language. So that's why he's using parables. Jesus says, for those who have ears to hear, you can hear this. Because what he's saying in the parables about the kingdom is so explosive, it's so subversive, it's so dangerous both for Jews and Romans that Jesus has to give it in coded language. Any kingdom movement, like we said before, was going to be dangerous because it might get you in trouble. From the Romans, but equally it was going to get him in trouble with the Jews because it would be outrageous to them to think that the Messiah would not kick the Romans out and actually the kingdom would be something different. They were hoping for this Messiah who would bring the kingdom in a blaze of glory with swords and fighting and revolution, and then Jesus starts talking about sowing seeds. sowing seeds, and that's just not what they wanted to hear, and they're waiting for him to say, if you want to follow me you take up your sword. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you take up your cross. And they're like, what? That's no good. So I've been beating the Romans. And Jesus turns it all around, but he does it in veiled language using the parables. Let's look at the parable that Jesus tells. He says in verse 13, I said at the start as well, this parable is key to the understanding of the other parables. Jesus gets really exasperated with them and he says, don't you understand this? How, if you can't understand this parable, you're not going to understand any of the others. So we need to do this, we need to understand it. And like I said, it's at the start of a series of parables that go throughout this chapter and ones to come. And he says about those who have ears to hear. That those who have ears to hear will know the story of the faith. So when he says those who have ears to hear, he's talking about people who know the great story of God who created the world, but then human beings messed it up. And then God called a man and his wife called Abraham and Sarah, and they were to be a light to the world. And they gave birth to Isaac, and Isaac's son was called Jacob, and he changed his name to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons. And they became the 12 tribes of Israel, and one of those sons, Joseph, led them into Egypt, and then they were enslaved in Egypt, and then a man called Moses came and he led them out, and his assistant Joshua led them into this land of milk and honey that God had given to them. And Joshua led them into this land, and then they had the time of the judges. They were ruled by judges and they were ruled by kings. And the judges and kings tried to help them to be that calling that they had, the calling to be a light of the world and the salt of the earth and be a blessing to all the nations. And they did it quite well occasionally, but generally they didn't do it very well. And so what happened was, after Solomon's time, that the kingdom split, that the land was split into two, into the north and the south, and eventually the prophets brought the words of judgment, and both of the capital cities, Samaria and Jerusalem, fell, and the people went into exile. They lost the land. They lost the land. And then God said, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back into the land. And so they gradually come back into the land, but it's not the same. It's because the Romans are ruling over him. They don't have their say anymore. So that's the story that they would have known. And when Jesus talks about sowing seeds, those who have ears to hear would know the big story. And they would remember the way that Yahweh, God, sowed the people back into the land. And the challenge that Jesus is bringing to them is, I have sown you back into this land from your time of exile. What kind of fruit are you going to produce? What kind of fruit are you going to produce? I have sown you back into a good place, in the place of milk and honey. What kind of fruit are you going to produce? So they would have gone back to those prophecies from Isaiah. They would think about the grass withering and the flowers fading, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You know, all this stuff. But the seeds that the Lord plants and the word of the Lord will stand forever. Will they be good fruit in the land that they have been given? And Jesus is coming with the unveiling of the message. He's coming with the open secret of all the ages. And he's saying to them, how will you respond? And so what he's saying here is, when I bring this secret, and now I've unveiled this secret of the kingdom of God, people are going to react to it in several different ways, which is what this parable is about. What kind of seeds will they be when the kingdom comes to them? Will there be seeds that fall on the path? So, you know, the seeds that fall on the path are given no opportunity to root. So, I don't know how you've seen this before, but I've seen a number of occasions where someone will not receive the gospel at all. You can talk to them for ages and ages, and they just, it's like Jesus says there, the devil just steals it away because they've got no chance to put any roots down because they're on the path. It's interesting sometimes when someone is removed from their usual setting. So maybe they go to university or they go to a Christian conference, and suddenly they're in better soil, you know, and suddenly they have an ability, the release to, or even they come out of a certain relationship. Maybe they're going out with someone who's really bad for them, or they have some friendships that are really don't allow them to put any roots down. Maybe just living at home with a certain family, and then they get old enough and they move out, and suddenly they're in a different soil, and they are able to receive the word and put down some roots. And I think that's a really interesting thing that happens. We've seen that happen on a number of occasions. And then there's the seeds that fall on rocky ground. So these people respond, but they can't put down a deep root because there's rocks underneath the soil. Jesus talks about it a bit later. I'll just nick someone's sermon in the future. In Mark 13, and he talks about all the things that are going to happen to them. You know, you need to be on your guard. You're going to be handed over to local councils. You're going to be flogged. You're going to stand before governors and kings, and brothers will betray you. A father will betray his child. Children will rebel against his parents. Everyone's going to hate you. And so, you know, really nice stuff that Jesus is prophesying, like, for the future for them. But actually, Jesus is saying, if you don't have a deep root, when that comes, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be in big trouble. And John 6 talks about when Jesus starts saying some stuff that the disciples just can't handle, and it says that loads of people left him because they weren't rooted. They weren't rooted in Jesus. I guess part of the challenge felt like God wanted me to bring from here is, what are we doing with our lives to root ourselves in God? What are we doing with our lives to root ourselves in God? What are the things that really help us to engage with God, to grow in Him? From reading several books when I was growing up, and just hearing certain talks, I was under the impression that the only way to grow in God was to spend as long as possible on my own in prayer and reading the Bible. And I read a book once, and it said that if you're a full-time Christian, which of course we all are, but if you're like one of those important people who gets paid to be a Christian, then if you're not spending at least 2 hours a day on your own with God, then, well, just give up, basically. There's no point. And I used to try and do it, but after about an hour, I'd get really bored, and not with God, but just because of my personality, I'd feel a bit down, and I'd feel kind of a bit lonely, and I wanted to be with some people, and I found that I could when I was with others, I could pray and worship and read the Bible for hours. I could do it all day because I loved being with people and seeing how they met with God and learning from them. And I used to feel really guilty about this until I realised that that was all right and that was the way God had made me. Not that I shouldn't ever spend time alone with God, because that is important. But that's not the ultimate expression. You know, right back in Genesis it says that it isn't good for us to be alone. It's not good for us to be alone. And for me to realise that, and to realise that that applies in every area of my life, including my relationship with God, that it's okay that the best way that I find to meet with God and to put some roots down and to get nourished by Him is to worship with other Christians, then that was such a relief to me. You know, I don't have to try to pray 2 hours a day on my own every day, because that'll just kill me. But what is it for you? What is it for you? Is it getting out in the country regularly? Is it just that you need to get a couple of mates and say, I need to worship God with you regularly, or pray with you? I need to get some people together, and that's what nourishes me. Maybe you need to get out of a certain situation regularly so that you can meet with God. But whatever it is, we need to be people who are responsible for our own spiritual growth, and actively doing things to help us to grow in God. So they're the seeds that go on rocky ground. The seed that falls among thorns. So that's something that it can put a deep root down, but before it gets to produce fruit, it gets choked, so it can't produce fruit. This is one of the things that the Gospels are quite shocking about. So the first thing that Jesus says as an illustration of the seed that falls among thorns is that wealth chokes us. Let's read it. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word. Again, to nick someone's sermon in the future, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells the story of the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you've got to keep all the commandments. And the man says, well, I have. I'm pretty good. I've kept all those since I was a boy. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you've got and give it all to the poor. Interesting. And then Jesus says this incredibly shocking thing. For us, but even more so then, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And he says, children, and it says the disciples were amazed at his words. The disciples were amazed at his words because the teaching among that in that time was, if you're rich, that's you're blessed by God, and if you're poor, you're a sinner in some way. And Jesus turns it on his head, and then he goes even further and he says, how hard it is to enter this kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people have tell a story that in Jesus' day there was a gate going into Jerusalem called the Camel Gate, and it was low, and so a camel had to get on its knees to squeeze in if it was to go through the Camel Gate. And so the point of this is that you have to be humble if you're rich to get into the kingdom of God. This is nonsense. There's no historical evidence at all that there was a camel gate in Jerusalem. What Jesus is saying is that it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible. This will seem offensive to some of you now before I say the next line, but also it was even more offensive in this day. It was even more offensive in this day. Jesus said in verse 27. With human beings, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Okay, so all things are possible with God. But the force of the words is that wealth is a danger to our spiritual growth. Not that we should be poor and kind of live in poverty the whole time or anything like that. That's not a spiritual thing either. But the pursuit of wealth is something that will choke us as Christians. And to be mega, mega rich is not a sign of God's blessing. It's something that we should be very careful about, and something that we need a miracle in order to enter the kingdom of God. If that happens to us, if we, and so I'm not saying you can't have a lot of money and be a Christian, but it's a very dangerous place to be, and it's a very difficult place to be if we want to enter the kingdom of God. So wealth can choke us. The worries of this life can choke us. I had 3 years ago, I had a year which I called my year of fear. It was a horrible year. At the start of the year, Daniel, my little boy, who was about 2 then, he had one of these fits that's brought on by like a high temperature. And it was a horrible thing to see him doing that whilst, and I couldn't do anything about it. Those of you parents know exactly what I mean. And it's the horrible thing, and it happened to him several times that year, almost every time he got ill, really. That happened, and it was quite horrible. And then 2 months later, Esther had a miscarriage, which again affects you in big ways. And then a couple of months after that, one of my dad's best friends, who's died suddenly without any warning, and he'd not been ill at all, and he wasn't really old or anything. And so that was really tough as well for us. And throughout that year, I was ill as well, and I had kind of this hard lump in my throat, and they didn't know what it was. And so I kind of became overcome by fear. And what happens when you control by worry is you become very self-centered, and you don't bear any fruit. And so this is how worry chokes you, because you become obsessed with yourself. And all I could think of was, am I going to die? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my kids? And I would just think about myself the whole time. And I got to this stage where I was speaking at this conference in Scotland, and I was on my own, and I was sat there, I was just sat outside the room, and I was going to speak in about half an hour, and there's like 1,000 kids in this room, and I just texted Esther and said, I can't do it, I can't go in and speak, I'm too consumed with myself, and I can't think straight, and I just cannot stand in front of all those people and talk about Jesus. And so Esther texted me back saying, don't worry, I'll get everyone praying for you and all that stuff. And I stood up there, and I'd reached the end of myself, and I was like, God, if you don't do it, then I don't know what's going to happen. I'm just going to start crying or something. And as I began to speak, it was the most kind of profound experience of God that I've ever had when I was preaching. And I could feel, sometimes when you just feel the Holy Spirit, I don't feel much at all. I'm not one of these people who falls over and does all crazy things and I get prayed for, but I could feel the Holy Spirit flowing through me, and God was giving me words of prophecy for people, and I was like, it was almost like I was standing here, but I was actually just watching myself doing it, and I was like, oh, that was a good phrase, Chris, where did you get that from, you know? I was like, oh, you're really hearing from God today. And I was literally watching God just work through me, and because I'd just come to this stage, and I said, I can't do it, so whatever you've sowed into me, I just bring it out, God, you know, and God just did it, and that's what happens with worry. And I just said, I'm going to give all my worry to God, and I'm just going to let you do what you want to do through me. I'm going to give my reputation to God. I'm going to give everything over to you. And that's what I did, and that's what happens. We need to come to a place where we come to the end of ourselves so that God can have his way with us, and that he can do whatever he wants with us. But worry can choke us. But when we're worried, we can, like John was saying before, we can give it over to Jesus, and he will deal with it. He will deal with it. He will help us, as long as if we just keep giving it over to him and trust him and have faith in him. And the other thing that Jesus says is desires for other things choke us. This could be anything at all. The only thing that came into my head when I was thinking about this was, as a youth leader over many years, what almost always happened when young people went away from God is they started a new relationship with someone. And I probably saw like half the young people I worked with go away from God, either for a short time or a long time. And all of them, at that point, the point they went away was the point they started a relationship that was bad for them. And other things, whether it's a friendship or a romantic relationship or a peer group that puts pressure on us, or even a job that corrupts us. You know, one of my friends had to quit his job recently, which is a really well-paid job, because he realised he didn't like the kind of person it was making him into. And sometimes we have to get out of that situation or get out of that relationship because it chokes us, it chokes our spiritual life, they shape us in ways that... that stop us from bearing fruit for Jesus. And so we need to think about that today. The last thing, the last response that that Jesus tells us about is the harvest. That's the best bit, isn't it? The harvest that produces three levels of harvest. I'm talking about myself way too much today. I don't usually do it, but I was thinking about... What fruit has God produced in my life? And why is that? What seeds have been sown into me? I think about my parents and coming down every day and seeing them reading the Bible and just what example that was to me, and the fact that for as long as I can remember, my mum's read through the whole Bible in a year, every year, and whenever they visit us, they've always got the Bibles out and they're always reading, and just having such a faith in God. And I was thinking about that passion for God that they have and how that just infected me. You know, throughout my teenage years, I never even bothered to have a rebellious face because I thought it was just obvious that God was real. And I kept threatening my mum and saying, probably next year I'm going to like rebel and like go and get drunk and start smoking and like attacking people and like teenagers do, smoke a bit of weed. But I never did. But I think that part of that is the seeds that were sown into me of not just words that they said to me, but a life that spoke to me and changed me and shaped me. I thought of here as well, you know, that it's not an accident that I'm thinking about this and I'm in this church, which has shaped me so much. And I was thinking about being in the room over there with the Mountains room and just listening to Joyce Costello's stories that I heard four or five times, but they're always brilliant. And just how those things shaped me, and the worship, and the amount of times I stood in this room and was just, I couldn't even move because the presence of God was so strong and I loved God so much. And being given opportunities to preach and grow in leadership, and the support that I had when my cousin died when he was 21, and loads of us gathered in the youth hall over there, and the seeds that were sown into us, and just thinking about the communion, taking communion today, you know, and doing that every week, and having that, you know, and sometimes it meant nothing to me at all, and except it made me feel warm when I had the QC and stuff, and I've never been to a church where it's so strong and nice, But just what that does, the seeds that are sown in you every single week when you come back to the cross. And last summer I got to lead a communion service for 11,000 people. And it was one of the most amazing experiences of my life. And it all came back to me, and I thought, that this is what I've done every week. I did that every week for 20. When I was a baby, I probably didn't have the wine, but or maybe it made me sleep better. But every week I would come back, and I would come back to the cross, and I would say, this is what it's about. And next week I would come back and I would remember, this is what it's about. And sometimes with the communion, it's like a bit of an interruption. Sometimes it feels like, and you think, oh, we're just having such a nice little worship time, and now we've got to take communion. But actually, that's what the cross does. It interrupts us. You know, that's what it challenges us. It offends us as well. And as we come back every single time, and we take the bread and we take the wine together, and we say, this is where the hopes of all the ages comes together. This is where our dreams and our stories all join together. This is where all of God's great rescue plan that started with Abraham and went through all of the patriarchs and the prophets. This is where it's all fulfilled, in the cross and the resurrection, in Easter. Easter, because this is what it's all about. And we remind ourselves, we remind each other as we pass the bread and the wine around, that it's all about Jesus. You know, it's all about the cross and the transformation and the power that comes. It's about being faithful. It's about sowing those seeds into our hearts week after week after week. It's about saying, I don't feel like singing today. I don't feel like, being a dancing generation. I certainly don't want to be a shouting generation. But actually, every week we come back and we say, well, that's what we are. You know, we're a generation who have been changed by Jesus Christ. We're a group of people who, because of the cross and because of the resurrection, we can say that we can experience fullness of life. You know, we can experience life in all of its fullness. And that's what it's about, isn't it? It's about the seeds being sown faithfully and faithfully and faithfully, week after week, day after day, year after year. And then we see them produce fruit. And I felt like, just to encourage you, Mount Chapel, as a church, to keep sowing those seeds and to keep believing, even when people go away from God and even when your family are not turning to Jesus and you want them to, keep believing and keep sowing and keep praying, because those seeds will bear fruit. And God just wants to encourage you with that. And particularly, this story is great because Jesus is not prophesying this to us. He's talking about the reality of it in his ministry. So what happened when we get frustrated about, oh, I've told this person about Jesus so many times and they're not taking any notice, or, oh, this person, you know, they flourished when we first told them about Jesus, but now they've gone away from God, and it must be my fault somehow. And it happened to Jesus. You know, all of this stuff happened to Jesus in his day. He was the one with all of the power, the miracle worker. He was God in human flesh, and it happened to him. And when it happens to us, be encouraged that it happened to Jesus, and be encouraged to keep praying and to keep seeking and to say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There will be a harvest for us as we receive the word as good soil. Let's pray. Let's just take a minute to reflect and think. Not leave here without receiving the word, without allowing God to grow the roots that we have in him. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours. Not ours, they're yours. Now and forever. Amen.